Because you, our Lord, do not change, we are not consumed. Because you are faithful, when we are faithless, there is hope. And because you came down and became one of us, our God, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, we have a bright noonday sun of grace always shining above our heads. Show us now more of yourself, more of who we are, more of what you've done for us in Christ, that we might rejoice and glory in him all our days. Would you do that now, we ask, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Opening words. That's what we think about when we look through history and we read the great works that have come down to us, or even famous words. Here I stand, I can do no other. Give me liberty or give me death. But in probably the greatest theological treatise of the Reformation, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, the opening words set the tone for the entire work. And they're important because really Calvin's Institutes changed the course of Western history. We can scarcely recognize how important Calvin's influence has been on the cultures around us. And he opened the Institutes, which were originally written as a manual of Christian instruction for believers and for those training for the ministry. Coming out of the Reformation in medieval Europe, there was very little Bible knowledge, so Calvin took it to himself to write what became the massive two-volume work we have now. But it opens this way. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And in putting it that way, Calvin was really just summarizing what Peter teaches us here this evening. Let me set the context for you briefly. As I mentioned, Peter is written around AD 65. He's writing to this region now today known as modern Turkey, Southeast Asia, roughly spans the geographical distance from Texas to California. It's a big, big area that he's writing to. And he's writing really to answer two questions. Why do we suffer if following Christ is a good thing? And how do we deal with suffering? He's writing to people who are being persecuted for their faith. But in one sense, to sum it up in one sentence, it's larger than that. How do we live as pilgrims for Jesus? As we're going to see in a moment, Peter is a Jewish guy. He was raised in the synagogue. He's a faithful Jew. So all of this letter is saturated with Old Testament allusions, references, background, imagery. And so Peter is saying to those he's writing to, he's answering that question, how do you live faithfully in this life? In other words, is there unchanging grace for the uncertainty, not of just overt suffering and persecution, like these original hearers would have been facing that Peter was writing to, but for us as well? What does it look like to live for Jesus in our day and age? That's what this book is about. And Peter begins tonight by telling us the two most important things we need to know. We need to know who God is, and we need to know who we are. And those will be our two headings this evening: who we are and who God is. That's where Peter begins. Look there again at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Peter, don't you love reading the stories about Peter? Can't you identify with him when you flip through the Gospels and we meet this fisherman? And that's why so many scholars, you read critical scholars of the Bible, those who don't believe it's the Word of God, and they'll say, well, the Greek is too good to have been written by a fisherman. Well, modern studies have shown the Greek isn't all that good. It's kind of rough, like you'd expect from a guy who never went to an ancient equivalent of a university. But then they'll say, well, the theology's too deep. How could a fisherman know this? Well, he was raised in the synagogue. And he had 3 years of personal Bible study with God, incarnate in Jesus. So you've got Peter writing here, and when you meet him in the New Testament, 1 minute, he is the guy saying, you're the Christ. He gets it. And if you read through the Gospels, so many times we can identify with the disciples closest to Jesus because they're so dim, like we are so often. We miss it. Peter's the guy who got it. You're the Christ. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not two sentences later, what happens? What does Jesus call him? First he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Then he starts talking about his suffering, and what does he call Peter in the very next sentence? Get behind me, Satan. So we have Peter, this figure who is at the very heights of knowing God and in fellowship with Jesus and bold for Christ, and yet he's undone by a teenage servant girl when Jesus is suffering. And then he's restored, and that's where we meet him here later on in life, probably 30 years after the resurrection. And he tells us two things about ourselves. He says, you are elect exiles. That is Old Testament imagery. The Jewish people had been exiled, as it were, in Egypt. They had been there for 400 years in bondage. That was ingrained into the story of every Jewish person who had ever lived up to the point of Peter, and even until this day. And when he's writing, the Jews are in further exile under Roman rule. Now, I want you to think about this, though. That those regions that he mentioned in that vast geographical space were not Jewish regions. They were Gentile regions. And if you remember another part of Peter's story, what do we read about in Galatians? What does Paul say? I had to oppose Peter to his face. Why? Because some legalists had come in and Peter had stopped associating with Gentiles. In other words, this guy was not a little Jewish, he was a lot Jewish. He had to have a vision from God in order to know that Gentiles could become part of God's family. In Acts 10, he had to see this vision that came down from heaven three times for him to believe that Gentiles could be incorporated. And now, towards the end of his life, what can he call those whom he had despised? Whom even after he'd become a believer in Jesus, whom even after he'd been following Jesus and seen a vision, still had to be pushed towards them. What can he call them? The very same terms that were used of Old Testament Jewish people. Elect exiles. And Peter's Jewish friends would have said, no. The Jews are the chosen people, Peter, not the Gentiles. And Peter says, no. There's one family of God, and your identity is this. Just as the Jews were spread abroad in the world, that's what that term dispersion means. We'll come back to it in a second. Just as they were exiled into the world at 586 BC in the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, just as they were called to live in a hostile culture, so are you, dear believers. That's what he's saying to them. That's our foundational identity. We are, as one commentator put it, chosen yet foreigners. I remember the first time I went to Europe and I stepped off the train in France and I'd taken some French and thought I could speak it moderately well. And there's a big difference, if you've ever learned a language, to the way you learn it in class and the way it's spoken in the culture. And to be in a place where I didn't know the customs, I didn't know how to, I couldn't understand it. It was being spoken so fast and things were happening so fast. You feel like a stranger. And And that's what Peter is saying here. When we're in the world that God has called us to live in, we are chosen yet foreigners. And then he talks about being in the dispersion. That's where the Jews had been scattered after the exile of 586 BC. For hundreds of years, they'd been living scattered abroad, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the promised land. And Peter then applies that to us as believers. And so he's really telling us two things about ourselves. He's saying, first of all, be in it for the long haul. As long as you're a Christian, you are in a foreign world, as it were. You are going to be going against the grain. Your views will not be popular. They will not be countenanced. They will be opposed by the culture around you. And that will happen every day of your life as a Christian. We will be opposed. That's what Peter's saying. It'll be like living in a culture that is strange to you. And then he's saying, not just be in it for the long haul, but notice that God, when he saves us, gathers us into a community. Fundamental to this Jewish identity of being in the dispersion was, we are different from this world around us. We have an identity. We have customs. We have worship that is different from this pagan culture around us. And Peter says, take that impulse and saturate it with the gospel. Be in it for the long haul. Recognize we're to love the places we've been sent. Just like the exiles were told in Jeremiah. What did they say? What did God say to them? Build houses, plant vineyards, love the city where you've been placed. That's what Peter is saying. He's saying, be in it for the long haul and know that you're in it together in a community. These believers that he was writing to us. God gathers us together and says, not only be in it for the long haul, but you can't do it alone. You've got to have each other. And so Peter is saying, your identity is an elect exile who is part of a larger exiled community. And that's for all Christians, everywhere, at all times. And friends, let's pause right here and recognize we have to regain something of this identity of being exiles. It's so easy to assimilate ourselves with the world around us. It's so tempting to do that. If you haven't felt that temptation, it's because you either don't know Jesus or you're lapsing away from him, because the minute you follow him, there's going to be the pull towards the world. It's a battle inside each one of us. And you may be weary from that battle tonight. You may be tempted and tried, as the old hymn writer put it. But that's evidence, my friends, of the truth of what Peter is saying here. When we have been chosen by God out of the world, placed into this exiled community, he says there's going to be a pull, there's going to be a war, and it's going to be difficult. And I think it's easy today to lose sight of that difficulty, and we do ourselves a great disservice when we do that. Being a Christian is hard. If anybody's told you different, Peter would like to correct that tonight. You're living opposed to the culture, opposed to the stream of ideas and thoughts and the atmosphere around us. And that's where Peter begins. He says, here's who you are. Then he turns our attention to who God is, and he tells us three things about this God. First, notice verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's a Father who selects. He's a Father who selects. Who is God? And again, think about this for Peter, the Jewish guy, where again, a fundamental truth of his identity had been, there's one God, just one. Everybody else has multiple gods. We have one God. And Peter says, yes and amen, but this one God has revealed himself now to us as a three-personal God. And he begins by saying, who is this God? He's a Father who selects. Now, I don't want to get into the murky questions of election. Let's just be crystal clear here that the scriptures say you are elect, there's that first time, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this isn't just like God knows all things. Of course that's true. That's not the kind of foreknowledge he's talking about here. He's talking about a foreknowledge that, again, has an Old Testament background. When God called the Jews to himself, when he calls Abraham and then when he calls the nation together out of the Exodus, he says, "You alone of all the peoples of the earth have I known and have I loved." And so what Peter is saying here, this father who selects, it was purposed, it was predestined, and it was done with the loving care of a father and not the distant deity who is removed from our daily lives. This foreknowledge is an intimacy, an acquaintance, a knowing of what you would fail at, where you would succeed, all of your days, all of them planned beforehand. Yet so that we still are responsible to this God. We still have the freedom to choose, as it were. Yes, yes, Calvinists believe in a kind of free will. Don't let anybody tell you different. But here's where Peter wants to focus our attention. We are elect because the Father selected us, not because of anything in us. We have no claim on him. And think about who Peter's writing to. The Gentiles, who were strangers from the covenants, Paul says, aliens to the family of God. These are people who had no claim on God's mercy. And Peter says, yes, that's all of us as Christians. It's tremendously freeing to know that it's not your choice that saves you. It's tremendously freeing to know that it's not because of anything in you that God picked you. We have no room for boasting. We have no room for pride. We have no room for anything but simple, low-hearted, high-praised gratitude for such a God. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, a Father who selects, he's also the Spirit who sets you apart. The Spirit who sets you apart in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, that word sanctification can mean two things in the New Testament. It can either mean this progressive daily battle against sin, where we more and more become like Jesus and fight sin and die to it every day. That's called sanctification, or becoming more holy. That's one way the New Testament uses it. But there's another way, and that's this initial setting apart when we become Christians. This sanctification, the word here means literally to set apart. And I think that's the way Peter's using it. He's saying there's this God who's chosen you and set you apart from the world for obedience to Jesus. What kind of obedience? Is it obedience? Is Peter now saying, well, this obedience is what's going to save you? No. It's the obedience of faith that Paul will talk about. This sanctification of the Spirit, this being set apart from the world, is giving us the faith to believe in what God has already done for us, in choosing us, in setting us apart. That's where Peter focuses our attention, and he says it's supernatural. It's the Spirit's work. Jesus said to us, "The words that I speak are spirit and life. The flesh counts for nothing." It's the Spirit that opens our eyes. If you're a Christian here tonight and you can remember not being a Christian as I can, you know there's this time when the Spirit comes and he opens your eyes, and all of a sudden you're asking people, why did I never hear this before, when you start recognizing the gospel? Why did I not know the Bible had these things in it? And of course they've always been there, you just couldn't see them. It's not until the Spirit opens our eyes and sets us apart from the world that we will ever follow Jesus. And do you see what Peter's doing? Again and again, at every step, he is removing any confidence in what we can do to save ourselves. He's giving us our identity by showing us who God is and what he's done for us. The Father choosing, the Spirit setting us apart, and then this rich Old Testament imagery there for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now he's taking us back to Exodus 24. After the people have come out of Egypt, Moses has this ceremony where all the tribes are standing witness, and the mountain is shaking with God coming down and the terror of his holiness upon the people. And Moses takes blood and sprinkles it on the altar. and sprinkles it on the people, and they are covered in this blood. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant. In other words, when you break the law of God, death is required. And Israel, death is required by a substitute or by you. And Peter takes that imagery and brings it home to us and says, there is a sacrifice. There is one who has come who is better than the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of bulls and goats can never save us. There's no altar that can smoke long enough with its sacrifices to save sinners like us. No, there's something much greater needed. And Peter says, he has come. That Jesus, he's a son who sprinkles us with his blood. A father who selects, a spirit who sets apart, and a son who sprinkles us with his own blood. Think about that covenant ceremony. All the terrors of God's law and holiness pronounced against the people, rightly. And the same thing is for us. Your conscience bears witness to this, doesn't it? We know that we fall short. Our conscience accuses us. We know we're sinners. We don't need somebody to prove that to us. And yet, we also know we deeply need sin to be paid for. The very sense of justice we have inside of ourselves says, I'm guilty. Somebody's got to do something about this. And here Peter says, God did. In sending his own son, God did something about it, so that now when we approach God, it's not a mountain shaking with the terrors of the law, but a throne of grace. Because the sprinkling of the blood of the everlasting Lamb is sufficient for all sinners, to save us for all time, to provide us with access to the Father, to provide us with a salvation and an identity that is sure and certain. That's why there's unchanging grace in uncertain times, because of the God who does this. And stop and just marvel for a moment that God would reveal himself through a Galilean fisherman in these kind of terms. Isn't it just wonderful that God is saying to us through Peter, this humble fisherman, I am a father, son. I'm the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I act on your behalf. And I save you, and I set you apart. And that's why Peter can finish this greeting with those words, may grace and peace be, we could translate it in a number of different ways. This is a good translation, be multiplied to you, or be yours in abundance. Grace and peace. Are you looking for peace tonight? Has it been elusive? Has it fled from you like the shadows when the sun breaks? Have you been searching your whole life for a place to rest, and you're restless and you're looking and you say, I've got no peace about anything, and I'm covering it up with another relationship or something else to drink or another pill to take? And here Peter comes and says, though we should be the ones dying, though it should be our blood that needs to be sprinkled, Jesus' blood has been sprinkled so that grace and peace are ours in abundance. And that leads us, I think, to two things that this means for us this week. First, I think, in my own life at least, most of my problems arise from trying to live as if I weren't in exile. Most of our problems arise when we attempt to live as if we were not in exile. We attempt to keep up with those who are not going to inherit the earth. Right? Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, and sinners shall not inherit the land, the Psalms tell us, and that we can begin to live in trying to keep up with the world, with all that is opposed to God. It's interesting to note that Peter opens and closes his book with talking about the dispersion. And then in chapter 5, he talks about writing from Babylon. Where was he? Rome. Rome's not in Babylon. Rome's in Italy. Babylon's over in Iraq. Why would Peter say that? Because he says that biblical history and therefore world history is really a tale of two cities. The city of God versus the city of man, as Augustine put it. That there's this city Babylon that represents all that is opposed to God. And Peter says you've been called out of that. And you've been called out of it to live in it. And you're not, and I'm not to seek to oppose the building of the city of God. We're not to join in with the building of the city of man, as it were. What we're to have is this uncomfortable position that's hard. We can't be totally assimilated to the culture, and we can't be totally separate from it. You see those errors all the time in church history. Why did monasteries arise? Because they reasoned if we could just get away from the world and detach, we could be truly spiritual. The problem is a wicked heart follows you in a monk's cell as much as it does in a city street. That's not the problem. The problem is in us. And what God tells us here is live in this world. Enjoy the good gifts God has given, but recognize you are a stranger here. We're just passing through, or in the words of the great theologian Steve Earle, I'm just a pilgrim on this road, boys. I'm just a pilgrim on this road. And that's it. That's where Peter wants us to live, in this tension between not being assimilated and not being separate, but in the cross-shaped tension of somewhere in between. And it's hard. And we need each other. And we recognize it will be a fight. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. We can only find true life as we live in exile with Christ. He was the one who was ultimately exiled for our sake, wasn't he? He was the one who left the glories of heaven, of fellowship with his Father and the Spirit, and came down and lived as a stranger in this world. And it's only paradoxically as we look to him for life, as we find our identity in him, as we live our lives through him and in his power, looking away from ourselves, being different from the culture around us by following Jesus in humble service to him. It's only then that we find life. And what is the promise that's held out that's so tantalizing? Let's not minimize that. The promise of the city of man that's held out to us is, it's better here. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't minimize how appealing that is. Let's not act as if it's easy to go against the current. As if it's easy to not want to be assimilated, to not want to be liked, to not want to have all the pleasures and comforts of the world and all of its tantalizing pleasures that beckon to us like a siren song. Let's not pretend that that's not difficult to resist. But here's the good news, Peter says. Because of who you are in Jesus, the one who was exiled willingly. He was not exiled because of his sin like the Jewish people were. He doesn't deserve to be left alone forever like we do. He had never been a stranger to his Father's face or a stranger to his Father's love like we deserve to be because of our sin. But because he willingly did that, and as the author of Hebrews calls him, the pioneer of our faith, the one who blazed the trail before us, we can make it. Peter is not giving us a self-help manual on how to live in Babylon. He is saying there is no hope unless you recognize who you are and who God is. And once you do, you can live for him. And you can live in union with him. And it is thrilling. And it is hard. And yet we are united to this one Jesus by faith, who was exiled for us so that we would never be exiled again. So that while we live in Babylon, we know the heavenly Jerusalem is our home. While we swim against the current of the world, we know that the currents of the heavenly streams will flow in our favor for eternity, because the river of the water of life that flows through the New Jerusalem is the Holy Spirit who is with us now. And that when we're with Him, when we know Jesus and we have the Spirit flowing through us, our lives are going to be transformed ultimately beyond anything we can imagine. And that's where Peter's going to take us next week. But for now, he says, know who you are. The Greeks had a saying like that, know thyself. And Peter doesn't stop there. He says, know who you are, but know who God is. We need that reminder. It reminds me of a fascinating article I came across this week. In August 31st, 2004, a guy named Benjamin Kyle was found naked, covered with fire ants on a dumpster outside of a Burger King in Richmond Hill, Georgia. They picked him up, took him to the hospital, ran fingerprints, no IDs. Ran dental records, no IDs. He could not remember his name. He could not remember who he was or where he had come from or how he had ended up in the dumpster. There were no signs of struggle. No markings of a physical encounter of any kind except for three depressions on his skull. And so at first they thought he may have been playing phony or hooky to try to get away from some crime. 6 months later, the best forensic detectives in this country and in Canada could not find any record of this man. And he could not remember his name. He only had two memories about a cornfield in Indiana and a street that seemed like it might have been in Denver. Well, fast forward about 10 years of research and new technology, and they were able to find out who this man was. His name was William Powell. He had gone by Burger King Doe before then, because John Doe, and they found him in front of a Burger King. And he was reunited with some of his family. Apparently, he had a very rare disorder that after a traumatic event in the early 90s, he had completely lost his memory and had lived in the woods by himself for 30 years. His family didn't know what had happened. Nobody knew what had happened. It's so rare is this that people are still marveling about this case. But here's a beautiful part of the story. When he was reunited with his brother, they showed him his family genealogy. And he said, I loved tracing my finger through it because all of a sudden, I realized I have a history. I am not just a stranger dropped out of thin air. I have a history, and now I know my history. And friends, that's what Peter is doing for us tonight. Spiritually, we're all naked, laying in front of a dumpster, as it were. But we're not strangers dropped out of thin air. We have a history. It's the history of God's people, and most importantly, it's the history of God's Son. And when we know our genealogy, when we know who we are and who He is, we know God's unchanging grace in our uncertain lives, and that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for teaching us who you are and who we are. Fill us this week with your Spirit. Help us to live in a hostile culture. Help us to know more of Jesus and His grace, more of your love. Send us from this place changed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.